Our reading that will serve as the meditation for the message this morning is taken from David's Psalm, Psalm 29, that is found on page 461 in your pew Bible. Psalm 29, please stand when you have found this passage. This is God's word of marvelous praise to God for his awesome power. Please hear it as such. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
We are starting a short series on worship this morning, knowing that we have some new families joining our church and new families visiting. I thought it would be appropriate for us to reflect on what worship is and why we're even here on any given Sunday morning. So we're going to spend probably 6 or 8 weeks or so on worship, and then we've got a new series coming after that. Yesterday, my wife went to a baby shower, and she asked me to go up and find a card for this baby shower. So I did. I was looking at all those, and I came across one that on the front of the card, it said, "Congratulations on your new baby. Guess who's in charge?" And you open it up, and it says, "Certainly not you." And you know, the reality is, as every mother or dad who's had their first child and can remember that experience, I still remember that experience, it's like you finally change the diaper, you finally know they're full, you lay them in their bed, and you both put your heads on your pillows exhausted, and you go, and you hear a cry in the background. You're like, oh my goodness, what is going on? And my friends, children let you know that life is not about you. That's the title of the message this morning, it's not about you. And when we talk about worship this morning, allow me to state this very clearly, worship is not about you. That child will grow up crying every moment saying, "I want food," and cry as loud as it can. Or, "I have something in my diaper, change me." And they won't stop until they've either been fed or changed or maybe even held. I've talked to some of you who say, "My children don't sleep." I said, "Well, what do you do?" "Well, I hold them." Maybe we were parents. We got tired of holding them. We said, "You know, they're clean, their diapers changed, everything. Let's just lay them down." And sometimes we feel like crying ourselves to sleep too sometimes. So just figured that was the way to go. But my friends, it goes from "I want to be changed now," the child says in their cry, to "I want to eat now, I want a cookie now." I was just talking with a friend of mine yesterday, and the comment was made that her son had done some disciplinary actions on their little daughter, and the daughter said, "I don't like that." And you can just imagine that. Well, it's not about you. It's, you know, it's about obedience. It's about honoring mom and dad. And so if that child is not trained to stop thinking it's about me, to thinking about other people, or in particular thinking about the Lord, they will grow up to be, in the worst case scenario, a narcissist. If that's never checked, if that's never brought under control, they will grow up thinking it's about me. So when they come to church on a Sunday morning, if the music doesn't scratch my itch, I'll look for another church. If the sermon's boring, I'll look for another place to go. And when I talk about music, it's on both sides. You know, there are people who say, I don't want to sing hymns, or people say, I don't want to sing the new stuff. And may I just introduce you this morning, it's not about you. Maybe somebody should ask, what does God like? It's not about you, it's about the Lord. So when we come to the discussion of worship this morning, and for the next several weeks, I want you, if nothing else, you remember, it's not about you. So, I'm going to read for you an extended quote, and I want you to listen carefully. It's in a book, and I want you to tell me when you think this was written. Okay? Please just listen. These words are profound, and it's important that you listen. The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it's appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of the majesty of God from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping people. This the church has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge and without her awareness, only to make the situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With the loss of the sense of God's majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence among us. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the type of Christian who can appreciate, experience life in the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean nothing to this self-confident, bustling worshiper in this age in which we live. The loss of the concept of the majesty of God has come with just the force when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains, and yet the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses are wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by the internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. The only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and make such corrections as truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought trouble on ourselves. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go on a long way toward curing them, and it's impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our attitudes right while the idea of God is erroneous and inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God as He is. Two more quick paragraphs here. What can plain Christians do to bring back the departed glory? Is there some secret we may learn? Is there a formula for personal revival that we can apply to the present situation, to our own situation? The answer to this question is yes. Yet the answer may disappoint many people this morning, for it is anything but profound. I bring no esoteric cryptogram, no mystical code to be painfully deciphered. I appeal to no hidden law of the unconscious, no occult knowledge meant only for a few. The secret is an open one, which the wayfaring person may read. It is simply the old and ever new counsel. Acquaint yourself with God. To regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and have a transforming vision of God. You see, if we understand worship is entering into the presence of the living God as God's corporate people, And as it were, that heaven is open for us, so we see God in all of his glory. That he is sovereign over everything that takes place in this universe. That he is holy and we are unrighteous. That he is, as I read earlier from Jeremiah 9, that he is covenantally faithful, that he is just, he loves mercy. If we begin to understand God in those dimensions, it will affect the way you live. It will affect the way you worship. If you understand that God is gracious, that he so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you begin to understand that truth and it saturates your mind and your heart, when you come to worship on a given Sunday morning, you're not going to sit there and think, it's about me. You know, sometimes I'm convinced that at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, God weeps. People come to worship, as Jesus said, but their heart is far from him. I stand up every Sunday morning, let's stand together and sing. And you see the words come up on the screen and you're like, I'm sure there are people who think this. Didn't we just sing that last month? Or why aren't we singing something different? Why do we have to even stand? I'm tired. I can sit singing down. I just wanted to see if you were listening. I was at that. Mom, why do I have to go to church? It's boring. I'm sure none of us have ever heard that. But you know what? This is the best place for children to learn that it's not about them. And so when they have to sit through a message or some songs that they don't know and they have to learn things, it's a great opportunity to say to your children, maybe to yourself, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about honoring the Lord Jesus in all that we do and all that we sing. You see, if we were to take this first and second laws of thermodynamics and apply them to worship, I'm not going to quote the laws for you because it's not, we don't need to do that this morning. But I will just basically say this. The first law of thermodynamics says you can't win. That's how bad things are. So when it comes to worship, everything is working against you. I'm just kind of inventing first and second laws of thermodynamics for worship. You can't come to worship without preparation and think that you're going to have a successful experience in the presence of God. You will walk away with less than what you came. The second law of thermodynamics basically says this, you can't even break even. You don't even have a chance. So when you show up for worship, your body, your mind is... How do I say this? It's deteriorating. Oh, I'm young. If you're that young and that in tune, why is your mind wandering as I speak? That's all that I'm saying. And so if you take those two things, you're going to find that you really have to fight to enter the presence of God with a heart bent on worship and a life desiring of worshiping the Lord God. So what makes worship on Sunday morning different than the local gathering of the Aquinas Club? Well, let me tell you, the difference is God is among us. We are here. The focus isn't on my mission or our mission. The focus is on God's will and mission for us. I will also tell you this, that I've shared this with you before, that I have a cartoon of two priests sitting at a football game. They're in their... You know, their white collars identifies them. And the caption under it is, I hate football, but I love where people are excited about something. If you understand who God is and what he has done on your behalf through the work of his son, you won't come and say this is boring. You will come and say this is the greatest opportunity of my week to stand in the presence of a holy God and give him thanks and adoration. Because public worship takes place where God is loved, worshipped, and glorified by his people, when he speaks through his word, and when his people respond in songs of praise and prayer and leave in faith and obedience. That's what happens. And so in our text this morning, if you have your Bible open, let's look at Psalm 29 for just a few moments. We have three quick points. I think we can go through these somewhat quick. There's this command in the text. David says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The word ascribe is giving something to someone that they are owed. It's like Jacob when he had worked so hard for Rachel and he gets Leah and he's like, you know, hey, the same words used there, I've worked for this. And so the idea is this is what God is owed. This is what he deserves. He gives you breath every day. He gives you a mind to think and employment and clothes and food. And how can we not desire to enter into his presence? God is owed glory and strength. But we have to ask, what does that mean? He's owed glory. How do we give God glory? He is glorious. Well, there's this intrinsic glory that God has as who he is. He's glorious whether or not you recognize it. He's glorious in who he is. He's majestic. He's holy. These are all attributes that describe who God is. And in his presence, you are to express those. You see, people don't have intrinsic glory. You could have a king right next to a beggar. You could wash them both. You could comb their hair, put Brill cream on their hair. Boy, that's dating me. You could put, you know, you could have them all cleaned up in a new suit. And you wouldn't know which one is the king because there's no intrinsic glory. But if Jesus Christ was here in our midst or God the Father was here, you would know that this divine being is glorious and intrinsically glory, inherently glory. So what does it mean to ascribe glory to the Lord? Well, it means to recognize it. It means to acknowledge it. It means to say that Lord, as the Hebrew word for glory, means heavy. It means we're not taking you lightly. We understand that in your person, as God of the universe, that you are to be entered into with reverence and awe, that we understand that in your presence you are holy, that you are just, that you are righteous, that you are the only true and living God, and everything else is but an idol that's drawing our hearts away from you. The biblical references to the glory of God are seen in our text. If you notice or remember when Greg was reading, it says, the voice of the Lord covers the waters. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. This is talking about God in the realm of creation. If you really pause in your life to look at the majesty of what God has made, it cannot help but make you say, wow, that God is amazing. So if you look through the text, it talks about God's voice or his word in creation, in providence, when it talks about the lightning and the cedars and splitting in the desert or the forest. It's talking about the poetic language saying in lightning, earthquakes, the animal kingdom, God is just speaking and making things happen. And you and I relegate it to the laws of nature or lady luck. If we understand God and his working in this world in which we live, we will say, wow, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Because when you understand God's omnipotence, all-powerful, that he's everywhere present, that his knowledge was never learned like yours, God can't even be rated on an IQ scale. When you understand the complexities of the cell, the atom, the moon and the stars and their courses, you say, wow, this God is amazing and I can't wait to see him face to face. That's why the psalmist says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Acknowledge who he is. Not only are we to acknowledge it, it says in the Psalms, to tell of his glory among the nations. That's the privilege we have. This is our God, but if we don't know God, how can we worship him? If we're not entering into his presence with this understanding of who he is, that there is only one living and true God who is infinite, infinite in being in perfection, that he's pure, that he's righteous, that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. If you don't understand that, it's going to be boring. It's going to be just another event on the schedule. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Think with me for just a moment. If the inanimate objects that God has made declare His glory, reflect His glory, announce His glory, how much more should we who are made in His image do the same? The heavens don't have a mouth, yet they declare. The heavens reflect His glory, and the question is, do you? But isn't it interesting that Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whenever you and I think that we can take applause or pride for ourselves or kudos or whatever without ultimately giving Him the glory, we've missed it. And we have sinned. Because ultimately the glory goes to Him. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a guy at our church. He knew that I had learned carpentry and could do concrete work and stuff. And he came up to me and he says, Ralph, can you? I need some work done around my house. You know, do you need some money? Do you need some work? I'm like, absolutely. He says, well, are you any good? I said, I don't know. No, because I was trying to be humble. I'm like, he goes, well, why would I hire if you can't do a good job? And I never thought about that, because in my humility, I was really saying I don't have any gifts, which is really saying God hasn't given me any abilities, or I'm lying about what He has given me the ability to do. And he's just like, well, I think what you might want to say is, I think I can make you happy, because, you know, if you want to give God the glory, this God's given me the ability to do this work. I never really thought about it that way. But ultimately, that's where it is. We need to give God the glory. If you notice in verse 1, it talks about who is to give God the glory. And I'm going to step out of the translations for just a moment. There's only one translation that is with me on this. And I'm going to say it's the New American Standard. Because if you notice, it says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. The actual Hebrew behind that is sons of God. Now, I understand that in the book of Job, it says, and the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and it's describing angels. I understand that. This phrase, sons of God, is only used three times. I mean, you have children of God, I get that. But the actual phrase, sons of God, is only used 11 times in the whole Bible. Three of them are in the book of Job, and the rest of them are in the Pentateuch by Moses, or Jesus, or Paul in the New Testament. And I would suggest to you this morning that this is referencing not angelic worship, but David is calling God's people sons of God. Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, the righteous line, those who are godly people, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Say, wow, Ralph, that's quite a leap. All the other English translations say heavenly beings. Well, I might suggest to you that if you look down at verse 9 says, and all in His temple cry glory. That's what David's commanding us to do in verse 1, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And then he's acknowledging the reality in verse 9 that all in His temple cry glory. I'm of the extreme opinion that this is talking about public worship of God, because it says all who are in His temple. That's the context. But one of the things that I found interesting, and I've been asking myself this, and I try to put myself in the shoes of people who don't go to church on Sunday morning. And I ask myself, what do they think we're doing here? Why, you know, so if I was a, you know, if you were to ask a millennial why don't they go to church, they might say something like, well, I'd rather sleep in, or I don't have any urges to do that. I don't feel like going to church. I don't know why I said millennial, because you know what? Every person I've asked that question, that's their answer. I don't care if you're white-haired or if you're a young person. I just don't feel like going. I can worship God on my own. I don't need to attend church. Well, I might suggest to you that our text before us says, ascribe to the Lord. It's a plural command. It's talking about everybody. It's our responsibility to give God glory and strength. Now, we're not giving it to Him saying, okay, I'm going to give you my glory, God. We're saying, I am recognizing and acknowledging you are worthy of my worship. And if somebody's out there thinking, I don't know if anybody's even listening this morning, but if someone's out there thinking and they say, okay, well, maybe what David's saying is, okay, you all go home and you ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, and you take the, you can do that in the privacy of your home. Because that's what people tell me. I don't have to go to church on Sunday morning. I can worship God in my own home. Yeah. But this is talking about public worship. This is talking about the assembly in God's temple. Everybody raising together a unified glory. That's what it's talking about. Why do you think in Hebrews 10 it says, do not neglect the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another as you see the day coming? My friends, I don't know about you, but I love talking to people who aren't churchgoers, who aren't, and so we get into this discussion about, you know, eventually music or whatever. I try to touch base with them on something that I can discuss with them. And so it's like, yeah, I went to this concert the other night. It was just awesome. I said, well, why didn't you just stay home and listen to it on the radio? Oh, you got to be there. It's the experience. And I'm like, okay, now you're coming. You're kind of getting it. You know, it's about being in the presence of God with a bunch of people who love Him. Well, it's interesting because there's a reality in which public worship, in which this psalm is crying out for, to recognize as God's people that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He's worthy of your life, that He's worthy of your time. I mean, come on, seriously, an hour a week? Or 2 hours a week if you come tonight to hear Kenny? Seriously, is that an awful lot that's going to overwhelm you? What if God said, I'll give you 15 seconds of air every day. The rest of it, you're on your own. You know, I tell my wife, and we'll hold hands when we're walking through a parking lot, and we've discussed this, and I tell her about PDA, and you guys know what PDA is? Public display of affection. I rode with Michael Corbin on Thursday night at work, and I've never heard so many acronyms in my entire life. But PDA, public display of affection. So when I'm walking with my wife, I'll hold her hand or sit in a chair somewhere or whatever, I'll put my arm around her. Why? Because it's not a private thing that, you know, that she's my wife. I want people to know that. So why is it in our relationship with God, I don't want anybody to know. You know why? Because A, you can either live a double life, a hypocritical life, or B, you don't really understand the reality of what it means to have a relationship with God. And that's why in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it says, but let him who boasts, boast that he understands and knows me. I got to wrap this up somehow. Just parallelism real quick. I don't even know why I'm talking about this. Okay, yeah. Verse 1, ascribe to the Lord. The whole section, by the way, from verses 3 through 10, is basically God's voice, word, worthiness of being worshipped, and glorifying Him because of the things He's done in life, His majestic power in lightning, His creative voice that brought this world into existence out of nothing. All of those things are just supportive of ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name and His strength. But the parallelism that we find in the text is different than what in our poetry is different than what the poetry is in Hebrew. You know, we may say something like this. I remember my kids learning this. I thought it was so cool. O come, little leaf, said the wind one day. O come to the meadow with me and play. Put on your dresses of red and gold, for winter has gone. I'm sorry, summer has gone, and the days grow cold. I mean, that is so picturesque. It's beautiful. Hebrew doesn't do the rhyming thing like we do. They do parallelism. So when we look in the text and we see, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness, those words are parallel. ascribe and worship the glory, the splendor, His name, and holiness. These are all things that are parallel. So when we start reading in the verses 3 through 10, it's giving us a very poetic way to emphasize by repetition the important things, that God is worthy of your worship. But it's interesting, it says, ascribe to the Lord. And I would ask you, who is this Lord? This Lord is Jesus Christ, Jehovah God. How do I know that? Well, look at the Hebrew word that's there in front of you, capital L, little O, capital, a little capital O, little capital R, little capital D. That means Lord Jehovah God. That is to whom Isaiah refers in chapter 40 of his letter. That is the one to whom John the Baptist says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our... Anybody with me? God. John the Baptist is saying, here comes Messiah God in our very presence. My friends, in our third point this morning, quickly, God is glorified when you confess your sins. You're familiar with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I will tell you this, that confession of sins in the presence of a holy God is one of the most required and yet amazing things you can do, because you're acknowledging you have sinned and you're acknowledging it's not about you. You're acknowledging it's about God and you need His forgiveness. There's no better place to do that than public worship. Remember when Achan stole stuff from the city of Jericho and he buried it in his tent. And he thought that underneath his tent he could hide his sin from the all-seeing eye of God Himself. And the Lord starts punishing Israel because of that one man's sin. And when Joshua found out, he said to Achan, listen to these words in chapter 7, my son, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and give praise to Him. And now tell me what you have done, and do not hide it from me. In other words, Joshua is making this logical connection between glorifying God and confession of sin. And we find that in Revelation chapter 16. And when we find out that when we enter public worship, that we've entered into the presence of the holy God of the universe, who is so majestic that we have entered into His presence, if we come with our filth on our clothes or our mud on our feet, we have desecrated His sanctuary. So we come not in our own clothing, but we come dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are called to trust the Lord as well. Romans 4:20, Abraham, with respect to the promise of God, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Psalm 95 tells you and me to come in faith. Yeah, that's an amazing psalm. I'm going to probably use that as a call to worship in the next couple weeks. We glorify God when we sing His praises. You know, again, I ask myself, what does the average person who does not frequent church or attend regularly, why do they sing? What is this sing stuff? Turn your radio on, people, and that'll answer your question. Turn on 100.3 and listen to, I can't even remember the guy's name. Who's the guy who had the deep voice? You know,
Alan Allman.
Alan Allman, thank you, Adam. What was his famous phrase that he always say? He would say stuff like, you know, he's like some romantic dude. You know, it's like he's got this deep voice. But all that he played at night were love songs. Right? You guys know that? I mean, it's like, you're my babe and you're brown eyes. And, you know, I could start breaking into songs. I won't. I'll spare you. But because there's a relationship, there's a desire to connect. And singing does that. And when we sing to Jesus, our Savior, we are telling Him that we are in love with Him. Now, I understand why people of the world don't want to do that. They're not in love with Him. They don't get that. But if you understand that He's the majestic King of the universe who came to this planet to redeem them, to die on the cross for their sins, when that begins to sink into their hearts, it changes the way they look at worship. It's interesting as I bring this together and conclude. In 1 Samuel 14 in the Old Testament, there's a very sad story. There's a battle between the Philistines and Israel. The Philistines overtake Israel. They take the ark from Israel's presence. And there's a gal who's given birth. She's pregnant, and she gives birth upon hearing this news that her father-in-law Eli has been killed in battle, and her husband has died in battle as well, and that the ark has been removed. And she names her kid Ichabod. The glory has departed. This kid would never grow up with a mom or dad. She dies in delivery. He doesn't have a grandpa. We don't know anything about grandma. But that's not what she emphasizes. She says the glory has departed from Israel. We have lost because of our sins. The ark has been removed by the Philistines, and the glory has departed. I never did ask you who wrote that, those comments in the book at the beginning, that extended quote. Does anybody know who that was? A.W. Tozer in 1950. 70 years ago. I wonder what he would write today. We have large churches. And he would probably say the glory has even more departed. My friends, in a church where Jesus isn't mentioned because we're afraid of offending the unchurched, or we don't talk about sin because people don't like that word, it makes them feel uncomfortable and they're going to leave unhappy. If that's where you've left the message in the realm of sin, you have not preached the gospel. Because God has sent His Son to redeem you and me, to forgive our sins, that no matter what we have done, no matter how bad it has been, whether we've been an accomplice to murder like the Apostle Paul, or whether we've deserted Jesus like Peter, whether we've denied Him like Peter, it doesn't matter on that spectrum. Whatever our sins are, God in His holiness, God in His majesty, God in His righteousness, yes, sin must be punished. But He placed your sins on His Son 2,000 years ago. And when you begin to understand and grasp that, it doesn't leave you leaving this place saying, oh wow, they mentioned sin, I feel so badly about it. It's like, no, this is glorious. God has forgiven. He has redeemed. He doesn't bring that up anymore. He's shown me mercy. How can I not want to worship this God? My friends, that's what worship does to transform our lives. That's what David's calling us to do publicly. And the benefits as he wraps this up is just this. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. You're not going to have strength or peace to face your days unless you realize that God is sovereign over everything, even difficult things that come into your life. Seriously, what's the opposite? Is God up in heaven saying, oh, I didn't know. I'm sorry, I didn't know this was going to happen to you. What would you rather have that? I mean, think about it. I mean, for me to walk into a hospital room where somebody's got cancer and say, you know, God didn't, He's surprised by this. He really didn't know. Or maybe God's using the laws of thermodynamics to bring you closer to Himself. Maybe your body's deteriorating as a reminder, a gracious reminder that this isn't where you're made. This isn't where you're going to live for eternity. Let's think a little bit more clearly about stepping closer to the Lord. And when you begin to understand that He is majestic, we will have strength of spirit. We will have a peace that passes all understanding in our hearts and minds, knowing that God is faithful and that He's just and He's righteous and He loves us more than we could ever understand. When we enter into His presence through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by faith in Him, that's what God gives to His people, and that's why we worship. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have breached a subject today that is really heavy. It's a glorious subject because we have the privilege of thinking about our lives and what it means to enter your presence, to live in your presence, to live in obedience and faith. And our God, this morning we pray, if there's nothing else that we remember from this message, that it's not about us. Life is not about my next accomplishment. Life is not about a degree or a child or a marriage. It's not about us. But it's about recognizing your control, your compassion, your overall love and sovereignty in our lives. Help us to acknowledge that every day we live, with every breath we take, whether we're gathered for public worship or whether we're gathering with our families to read the Word of God, Lord, may we as parents show our kids that glory, that they might know that it's not about them, but it's about Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.